Well, Aloha, it's good to be with you. It's a privilege to bring God's Word this morning. You know, like your pastor was saying, I've actually known him for about 20 years and met him in Guam. And I think the most excited time I've seen him is when, through the prompting of his wife, he decided to start this church. And so I thank God for your pastor and for this congregation. You have been blessed with a gifted teacher. I think you know that. But today I want to address a practical topic from God's Word. This topic that I'll be addressing is personal change. Personal change. Let me begin by asking you this question to get you thinking about what I'll be talking about this morning. Do you find it difficult to make personal changes in your life? For example, do you find ending a bad habit difficult? The truth is, I think all of us struggle with this. Sometimes it's easier just to leave things as they are and not make changes in our life, to sort of accept the status quo. Well, this morning I want to bring a very practical message from God's Word on how to make personal change in our life God's way. Because I think a lot of times we try to do things our own way, and often we find ourselves not successful. So you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. When Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians from his Roman prison, he was concerned, especially concerned about their spiritual growth. In the first half of this writing, of his writing to the Ephesians, we see that he reminds them of their heavenly possessions, like their adoption, their redemption, and their citizenship. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, he focuses specifically on doctrinal matters. You see, Paul wanted these young believers to understand their position in Christ Jesus. In the second half of this letter, Paul shifts his attention to a more practical matter, the believer's responsibility. And here in these chapters, he encourages them, you will see, to mature in their faith. He challenges these young believers to walk in accordance with their heavenly calling. Now, you'll see in chapter 4, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul touches on the subject of unity in the body of Christ. Yet he is quick to add that in order for the church to experience unity, Christians must take responsibility for their spiritual maturity. So I want to highlight that this morning. This morning I want us to focus our attention to verses 20 through 32 in Ephesians chapter 4. But I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 17 and read the rest of that chapter. And again, you can follow along in your Bible. So Paul says this, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Verse 20. "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Verse 25. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come from your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others in accordance to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Join me in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, weak and in need, recognizing that we do not have much to offer you. But we know that through your grace and your goodness, we are allowed to have a relationship with you and to begin the journey of pursuing you, pursuing holiness. And so, Lord, this morning we ask that you would teach us. You'd help us to understand Paul's focus on putting off and putting on, and that we would take this very important principle and apply it in our life. We thank you again for the authority of your word, and we trust that your spirit again will teach us, enlighten us, and help us to be a people of obedience. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Apparently, some in the church at Ephesus were living as though they were unbelievers. Here are these verses. Paul reminds them that Christ had higher expectations for them. You see, when Paul was with them, he taught them the truth. He taught them the truth, and he expected them, with God's help, of course, to live according to biblical standards. And so in these verses, Paul teaches them how to make lasting change. Starting in verse 20, you can look in your Bible, Paul introduces an important principle to the Ephesians. This principle is woven throughout this chapter, and it is the put-off, put-on principle. Some refer to it as the replacement principle. In fact, in a number of Paul's letters, he actually teaches this principle. It is a powerful principle that demands our attention. The basic teaching here is that we put off the old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, and we put on this new self created to be like God. You see, before giving our life to Christ, we had this sinful nature with thoughts that were futile and dark. Our heart was hard, and we were separated from a relationship with God. We lived for our wants and our desires, and we were far from the things of God. Basically, we lived our own life apart from our Creator. But when we placed our faith in Christ and repented of our sin, we became, the Scripture says, new creations. And at that point, the Bible says that we are born again. You see, our lives were transformed and we were alive now in Christ. Once we were converted and saved from sin and death, we began what the Bible calls the process of sanctification. This is where God begins to build within us the character of Jesus Christ. Now, God is capable of snapping his finger and making our character perfect instantly. But he doesn't work that way. A follower of Christ must cooperate with God and be pliable, sort of like clay in the hands of a potter. In order for a believer to become more like Christ, he must be willing to make necessary adjustments in his life with God's help. Yes, when we are genuinely converted, our salvation is secure. There's no question about that. But the journey of our spiritual growth continues till we meet Christ face to face. Now, wouldn't it be nice if at conversion all we had to do was sit back, relax, and wait for heaven's arrival? Yet it doesn't work that way. The truth is, some of our thinking still needs to change. Some of our secret habits still need to be removed from our life. So I want you to hear this. To be a Christian is to be a person under constant construction. You see, you cannot claim to be a Christian and remain the same. God is constantly bringing change in our lives, and so we have a choice. We can join God in what he's doing in our life, or we can resist him, and some people choose that route. If you follow the news, you know that sometimes the call to change is very offensive to people. Today, more than ever, the world demands that we be accepting and tolerant of others. To ask someone to change their thinking or their lifestyle is often said to be narrow-minded and bigoted and judgmental. But we know the God who created us sees us differently. He knows what's best for us. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so we are challenged in Scripture to pursue holiness. Now, this put on principle in the New Testament is often used to describe someone changing their clothes. The idea here is that you remove one garment and you replace it with another. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Imagine a young man going for a jog around this valley on a real hot day, on a summer day. He puts on his running outfit, puts on his Nikes, right? and he begins his jog. He jogs for, let's say, about 3 miles, and he gets really sweaty, okay? And you know when you get sweaty, you get stinky too. And let's say 2 hours later, he has a date with a girl that he just met that weekend. Well, does he put clean clothes over his smelly outfit and then cover up the smell with cologne? I hope not. Or does he remove his dirty garments, shower, and then put on clean garments? Well, the answer is obvious. He puts off the old and he puts on the new. And the same is true with the Christian life. We don't cover up the old ways or make excuses for them. We remove garments of sin and replace them with garments of righteousness. Let me explain this more. When we become followers of Christ, our old nature or all of our old habits don't always automatically disappear. For example, someone who struggles with addiction might still battle this addiction even after they say yes to Jesus Christ as their Savior. Someone with a hot temper might still struggle to control their anger as a new believer. This struggle is true with gambling, pornography, gossiping, and many other things that we can add to this list. Now, upon coming to Christ, some habits immediately go away. And we can testify to that. Sometimes God does clean up areas of our life instantly. I know when I came to Christ at the age of 19, God cleaned up my foul mouth. And so nothing is impossible with God. But typically, God takes us through a slower route, which requires we apply biblical principles like we see right here. Now, this put on principle requires two parts. It's not enough just to stop a habit. Let me repeat that. It's not enough just to stop a habit. For true change to occur, it's not enough just to stop a certain way of thinking or stop a bad behavior, nor is it adequate just to add a diversion or distraction to our life. But put off and put on are required. We don't simply stop a habit in our own strength. It must be replaced with an action that honors God. You see, this is how lasting change occurs in the life of a growing Christian. Well, let's get more practical. Paul gives us some examples here in verse 25 to follow. Look at verse 25. He says to put off falsehood and replace it with what? We're to replace it with speaking truth, especially among other believers. You see, when you love someone in the church, you don't speak lies and you don't deceive others. Rather, you speak the truth in love. And so you don't just stop falsehoods, you replace it with words of truth. Paul gives another example in verse 28. This is a real good example. I think we can relate to it. He says, if you steal, it's not enough just to stop stealing. Paul adds, you must work and earn something to share with others. In other words, we don't just stop stealing, we replace it with what? Giving to others. We put off stealing and we put on earning an honest wage and sharing with others. Now listen carefully. Just because I stop a sinful habit for a season doesn't mean I'm a changed person. A thief who temporarily stops stealing, is still a thief. An alcoholic who stops drinking for a week is still an alcoholic. True change occurs when we replace our sinful habit with a godly habit. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. Again, a thief is still a thief until he actually works an honest job and learns how to share with others. Does this make sense? This might explain why many with destructive habits struggle to experience genuine change in their life. Now look, Paul offers more examples. Verse 29, if you struggle with unwholesome words, for example, with reckless words like complaining, he doesn't say that there, but complaining, slander, exaggeration, sarcasm, gossip, what do you do? What do you do with these rotten words? Well, again, it's not enough just to stop these words. Instead, we replace it by changing our speech. We build others up with our words. Instead of tearing others down, we speak words of edification. We encourage others with our words, because words that build others up, what does it do? It offers grace. You see, this is a simple concept that we can put into practice. To win a battle, first we must confess our sin to God, This is to agree with what God already knows. Second, then, we are to turn from sin. This is called repentance. And then last, replace that bad habit with a godly habit. This simple principle can be applied to every sinful habit in our life, from gossip to worry. You see, God's word is practical and effective. It works. Listen to 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. It says, His divine power has given us everything we need for godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us the very great and given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You see, God's word offers us everything we need to live a godly life. Look at verse 30. Paul turns our attention to the Holy Spirit. Here he wants us to understand something very important. Sin in our life is not a private or isolated matter. When we sin, it affects others, especially the God who loves us. And whenever sin controls us, the scripture tells us it grieves the Holy Spirit. Now let's consider the Holy Spirit. When we surrender our life to Christ, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit indwells in us and takes residence in our heart. And at that moment, we are sealed with eternal life. We are not only sealed, the Holy Spirit actually helps us to live out the Christian life. He comforts us in times of need. He instructs us in the truth. He convicts us of sin. By the way, the Holy Spirit is not a force, nor is an influence. He is a third person of the Trinity. He is God living in us. And the God of the Bible has emotions. Therefore, as one with personal attributes, He also grieves. So God grieves. Verse 30 says, Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Did you know willful, continual sin saddens the heart of God? God loves us so much, He grieves when we willfully make selfish choices in our life that ignore Him. Now, there are many ways to grieve God, but notice what is highlighted in these verses. We often grieve God with our anger. Look at the different forms of anger listed. Rage, brawling, slander, malice. Your translation may have some other words. There's also a form of anger that we keep to ourselves, which slowly eats at us. It's called bitterness and resentment. Perhaps your boss passed over you when it was time for a raise and you felt like you really deserved it. So instead of making a scene and confronting the boss, you suppressed the anger. And instead of blowing up, you clammed up. And every time you step in the office and you see your boss, you get those feelings of rage inside you again. But you continue to squash those feelings, which leads to depression. You see, this can happen in the workplace. It can happen in the classroom, even in a marriage. So how do we apply the put-off, put-on principle here with anger? Well, according to verse 32, we are to be compassionate to one another and forgive one another. You see, this kind of anger requires a compassionate heart that chooses to forgive. Again, we don't just hold back the anger. We forgive those who hurt us and keep on forgiving them. Why? Because a healing heart begins with forgiveness, and mental clarity requires a forgiving heart. Listen, in this life, many people will hurt you. Some will hurt you deeply. Parents will hurt you. Siblings will hurt you. Neighbors, teachers, and trusted friends, spouses, and even fellow Christians. Yet with God's help and power, we can forgive even the deepest hurt. What makes Christianity so unique? Forgiveness. Christianity is not merely about rules and rituals. It's about God's forgiveness. If you think about it, the center of the gospel message is what Christ is that Christ died for us so that we could be forgiven and that we could have a relationship with Him. Here Paul says to forgive each other just as Christ God forgave you. Now think about this. You and I can have a relationship with a living God only because of His forgiveness. And it saddens me when I hear Christians say, I could never forgive them, or I'll forgive them only when they apologize first. When I hear these words, it is evidence that they don't understand the gravity of the cross. You see, as sinful, rebellious creatures, we deserve justice and punishment. We do not deserve grace. The truth is, God created us and we turned our backs on Him. Yet God, in His mercy, sent His only Son to die a gruesome death so that on the cross He could pay the penalty of our sin. Jesus, who knew no sin, became our sin offering. He became our substitute and died in our place so that we could be forgiven and that we could be reconciled to God. You see, in love, Jesus gave His life so that you could be forgiven. And so the idea of not forgiving someone for something petty in comparison to our crimes against God is really foolish. In Matthew 18, Jesus shares a powerful parable with Peter. I'd like to close with this parable from Matthew chapter 18, 21 through 35. You can listen closely to this parable. If you want to follow along in the Bible, you can. If not, just listen. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold and repaid, and sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 1,000 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he refused to listen. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debts. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father would treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." When we receive God's forgiveness, He gives us the love and the power to forgive others and to live in peace. You see, with God's word and experience, we can experience change in our life. We can experience real change. So my question to you this morning as we prepare to close: what areas in your life do you need to hand over to God today for His help and strength? What areas in your life do you need to hand over to God today for His help and strength? I invite you to allow God to be Lord of every area of your life, especially those areas that you have kept from Him. Will you do that? As we pray, you can talk to our Lord and settle those things. Let's join together in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your great love, which we witness on the cross. We thank You because of what You've done, we're allowed access to You, and we're allowed to grow in Your grace every single day. Father, we admit sometimes we struggle to surrender our battles to You. In an honest moment, we know there are times when we'd rather just keep things the way they are. But we pray this morning that You would help us to be honest with the struggles that we have before You. That we would surrender these struggles. That we would repent. That we would seek Your wisdom and Your courage to replace sinful behavior with holy behavior. Help us, Lord, to be doers of Your word and not just hearers. To experience the full victory that You intended for all of us. thank you again for your word that challenges us. Help us, Lord, to obey your word. We know your spirit has spoken to us this morning. And we take some of these principles that we've learned and begin applying it to our life now, seeking your help, seeking your guidance. Again, we thank you, we love you, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. We all need to hear that. Let me close this.